you are and how you love us. And Lord, for the fact that you care enough to tell us the things that we need to hear, Lord, to work in our lives and to make us pleasing in your sight. Lord, you didn't leave it to chance. You have spoken to us and Lord, given us the ability by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to be conformed to your image. And by knowing, Lord, what you have to say in your word, Lord, we can see how we need to change, and we can see those things, those areas that we need to pray about. And Father, we pray that you would meet us here tonight. Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would do a work here tonight in our hearts. Father, we want to lift up also those people on the East Coast and that are just really going through it right now. Father, we know, Lord, that you love each and every individual that is there and that is suffering. Lord, also, we know that we're in a fallen world. And, Lord, this may even be another time that you're trying to get our attention as a nation to repent. Father, may we take it as such. Lord, may you grant our nation repentance. Give us revival, Lord. We need it. Bless this time now, Lord, as we spend it in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. So now we're looking at 2 years since last week. Okay? 2 years have gone by since that series of 8 night visions. Remember, we spent the last few weeks covering those visions that he had in one night, those 8 visions. And now, what we're looking at here happened on December 7th, 518 B.C. Verses 2 and 3 says, when the people sent Sherezer with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Now, if you have the NIV, it read quite a bit different there. In fact, it reads, instead of the house of God, it actually reads the people of Bethel sent these guys. The Hebrew is kind of difficult there in this verse. But whether it's the people of Bethel or just the people of Israel sent this delegation to the house of God, because that's what Bethel means. Bethel means house of God. So there's kind of, you know, is it the city Bethel that they sent, or is it they sent these guys to the house of God? At any rate, these guys had been sent by the people because the people had instituted a day of fasting during their 70 years during the Babylonian captivity. And as we're going to see later on in the next chapter, they actually had, on their own free will, they had instituted 4 different days of fasting. And here they're asking about the fast day that they were observing in the fifth month. And this was commemorating the day that Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar when they were taken captive. So they had sent this delegation to Jerusalem to, as he says here, to pray before the Lord and ask the priests and the prophets if they were continuing, if they were supposed to continue to fast on that day. Now, God is going to give them a direct answer, but he's going to take the long way around the barn to get there. Okay, he's going to address a few things first. He's going to really get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart in this case. And so verses 4 and 5, he says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? That's pretty strong coming from God right there. Did you really fast for me? I mean, for me? And he's really kind of putting them on the spot here, kind of calling their attention. Were you really doing this to me, or was it just a pretense? And folks, we've talked about it before, but it is so easy for us to be self-deceived, to think we're doing something for one reason when really that's not the reason why we're doing something. We can do things with the wrong motives, with the wrong attitudes, and totally think we're okay, and we can totally be deceived. Our hearts are deceptive. So often people will say, oh, you need to follow your heart. And I say, no, don't follow your heart. As Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, only God can really search and reveal the truth of our hearts. We always, when we're really trying to seek what we're to do or how we're to respond or whatever, it's never a thing that we should be going with our heart. It's always, well, what does the Word of God say? And here, God is asking this question and really putting them on the spot here. Was it really me that you were doing these fasts for? Now, God is the one who searches the heart, so he's the only one that really, really knows it. But I think the big question, I think maybe probably the main emphasis of this chapter here is the Lord would speak to us and ask us a question. I think that's the thing that he wants us to walk away with is answering the question, do you want the Lord to do this in your life? Do you really want the Lord to search your heart? If you are doing something wrong, or if you're not doing what he wants you to do, if your heart is wrong, if you're doing something for the wrong motive, do you want God to reveal that to you? Do you really? Because a lot of people don't. A lot of people say they do, but, you know, you will talk to people and it becomes very apparent that it's more important for some people just really to look right rather than to really be right. They want to feel right, but they base that feeling right on a falsehood. See, it's so easy to deceive ourselves and think, well, I'm okay. God's pleased with me when there's sin in our lives. And God spells it out in our word, and sometimes maybe we haven't read that part of the scripture, or sometimes we're purposely kind of shoving our fingers in our ears and we don't want to hear that. But we want to feel right. We want to feel good. And a lot of people say, oh no, I want to be right. But it is a lot easier to appear right to others and even to convince ourselves that we're right, that we're okay, than to actually be right. And so often, you know, I'll ask somebody, you know, that I'll see having a struggle in something, or they're doing something like, wow, man, I think I need to talk to that person. And sometimes I'll ask them, is it really your heart to serve the Lord? Just before I go any further, do you really want to know what God has, or would it matter to you if you were doing something that was an offense to God? Oh, yeah, I want to know. Yeah, sure. But then when you explain to them what the Word of God says, kind of match what they're doing and saying up to what the Word of God says, oftentimes those same people get mad. They get upset because, well, he didn't say what I wanted him to say. Or, you know, they'll get so mad sometimes they'll leave the church. And the Bible talks about that in the last days that people will heap up teachers that'll tickle their itching ears, that will tell them what they want to hear. But folks, I think God wants us to really be honest with ourselves. With him, yeah, but with ourselves too. And answer that question tonight. Do I really want to know if I'm messing up? Do I really want to know if I'm right with God or not? Is it really my goal, my life's goal, to be right with God no matter what? Because if it is, if that's your goal, then awesome. Then God will do that work in you, and he'll move forward in your life, and he'll be working in you. We're going to see some of that in a little bit. But, you know, really, if that's the truth, then should we ever get mad if somebody comes up and tells us, hey man, do you know when you just did that or when you said that, that's wrong? Should we ever get mad about that? Hey man, do you know the Bible says this? And they confront you. Should we ever get angry about that? Even if they don't do it exactly the way they're supposed to, or at least the way we think they're supposed to. If they're taking a risk and coming to you and pointing something out that you need to deal with based on Scripture, shouldn't you be appreciative when they come to you that they cared enough about you to come to you? You know, in Galatians 6:1, you know, if you see somebody overtaken in a fault, you, the spiritual, go to that person, you know, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness, kind of thing, that they're doing that. You know, it's kind of like if somebody tells you, hey man, you stink. The right response is, where? Right? Shouldn't it be? Where? What do I need to change? What? Kind of thing. Because we all can be self-deceived. We can all have those blind spots and really think we're okay. But we need to be open to what God would tell us. And sometimes He will use people to do that. It's not always in your quiet time. Sometimes He'll use people to do that. Now, verse 6, God goes on and says, when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Wow. You know, He's kind of pointing out that, you know, you guys aren't doing it to me. When you're eating, when you're drinking, when you're doing all that stuff, you're doing that for yourself. And when you think about it, well, how can you eat unto the Lord? How can you drink unto the Lord? Think about this. We say as Christians, yeah, man, I gave my life to the Lord, right? What's that mean? Well, what does that really mean? If I've given my life to the Lord, and the Lord says, I want you to go here, or I want you to go there, I want to use you in this way, or I want to use you that way, what rights do we have to say no, right? Well, no, He owns me. He belongs to me. I gave myself to Him. And so if we're really living as His doulos, the New Testament uses that word when you see bond slave in the New Testament. It's that one who made himself a slave willingly. And if we're really one of those servants that, and we're living to please the Lord, then when I'm eating to sustain my life, to strengthen me so I can do more to please the Lord. I'm drinking to you know, keep me from dying of thirst so I can do more to please the Lord. But if we're living for ourselves, then would God say the same thing to me? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? See, this is not just an Old Testament thing. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Folks, I think God would bust us on this. You know, I think a lot of us need to consider this. A lot of us that, no, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to do what I want to do. And you know, just even when somebody says, you know, hey, you know, would you pray about helping out over here? Well, no, I want to do this, or I want to, you know, and I've shared with this before. It always caused me to scratch my head when somebody, you know, you ask them about serving, and they say, well, no, that would mean that I would have to be here every Sunday then. You know, and you know, I want to go fishing. I want to be able to go here. I want to be able to go there. At that point then, are we really doing all to the glory of God? Are we really, at that point, His servant, or are we our own master at that point? I think God wants to deal with us on that. See, God asserts here that, in fact, they were not fasting to Him. They were making themselves feel better. They were doing these fasts. Say, oh yeah, you know, we need to do the religious thing. We need to do what is right here. We need to humble ourselves and fast and all that. But they were doing it for the wrong reasons, for the wrong motive. And folks, understand this. Doing religious stuff, it will appeal to your flesh. It will make you feel good. How many times have you talked to somebody that's self-righteous? You know, and about, well, I do this and I do that. Jesus was dealing with those turkeys all the time, wasn't he? You know, oh, I'm glad, God, you didn't make me like that tax collector over there. You know, I do this and I do that. And we can fall into that same trap. Well, I give a tithe. I go to church, you know, most of the time. I do this, I do that. And we're doing it as kind of like, you know, to make ourselves feel good sometimes. I did my thing. But we really need to see, you know, am I doing what I'm doing for the Lord, for his glory, and to please him and that. But you say, okay, well, why would he say that to them? And because in effect, isn't he kind of calling them liars and hypocrites at that point? No, you know, you say you're doing this fasting to me. No, man, you're doing it for yourselves. Verse 7, he says, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? See, if you really wanted to worship me, God is saying, if you really want to honor me, well, then obey me. You know, they should have obeyed the Lord before judgment came down, right? In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel was sent out on a mission to destroy God's enemies. He comes back and he didn't do it. He did it kind of half-hearted and all that. And then he starts justifying himself to the prophet Samuel. And this is what Samuel says to him in verses 22 and 23 of 1 Samuel 15. He says, so Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. See, Samuel got on him, and really speaking for the Lord here, got on the king, you know, King Saul there, because Saul went out and did his own thing. Saul went out and obeyed as much of God's word as he felt was necessary. He didn't do everything that God had given him to do. And you could see what he's saying there. And you know, there are those passages in the scripture where it talks about different people groups and you know, that these people are like this or these people are that. And remember Paul said in one place that, hey, aren't Cretans all liars and all that kind of stuff? I never really kind of, that never really gelled with me until I moved up here. And not that you guys are Cretans, all right? Not that the people up here on a mountain are that. But there are certainly different characteristics of the different places that I have lived. Different things that, different areas that kind of attract certain types of folks. And I was sharing this with somebody, I think it was just last week, how I've never seen a community with so many people that are self-willed up here and that don't think it's a bad thing, that I'm going to do what I want to do and this is what I'm going to do and nobody has a right to say anything. And these are people that are professing to be Christians. See, he says here, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. When we choose to do our own thing, God sees that really is tantamount to practicing witchcraft. It's just as bad in his eyes. It's just as bad as practicing idolatry. But it seems that so many people within the church these days, and especially up on the mountain, that they just don't get it. And when you point that out, they don't want to get it. They don't want to be shown that it's sin. See, Psalm 66:18, it says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, if I know to do right and I don't do it, I'm regarding iniquity in my heart. No, I want to do that thing. I don't care if God calls it sin. I'm going to keep doing that. Well, the Lord will not hear, he says. In Psalm 51:16-17, he says, for you do not desire, and this is a psalmist speaking to God, you do not desire sacrifice or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, that's what really is a sacrifice to God. He doesn't care when we fast if we're fasting for the wrong reasons. He doesn't care if we fast if our hearts are not right with him. We can't go and practice sin and do those things that he has said don't do or refuse to do what he has said to do, and then go and do our little religious trips there, whether it's fasting or tithing or whatever it is, even serving. There are people that serve for the wrong reasons. And it is a drag to work with them. It's a drag to be around those kind of people because their hearts aren't right. And God's not interested in that. If you're doing all of that stuff, but your heart's not right. You don't have a broken and a contrite heart. You don't have a broken spirit before him. God isn't pleased. He's not receiving those things that we do. We're not going to be rewarded for them. Those are some of those things that are wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up at the last day, in that day of judgment. Jesus said in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, he answered and said to them, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees here, he says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." These are the same guys that Jesus called whitewashed tombs. They looked real good on the outside, but they were full of dead men's bones. And that's what it is when we're doing things on the outward and we're appearing to be right, when inside we're wrong. When inside the things that should be happening on the inside of our hearts isn't right. And we're refusing to get it right. To knowingly continue to obey, to disobey God's word, no matter what else you do, understand that God is not pleased with you at that point. You're in sin. And I think another question that God would ask is, does that matter to you? And I know most of you personally. I know most of you that, yeah, it does matter to you. I've talked to you, and I know you care about those things. Now, verses 8 through 10, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." So, God's basically telling him, you really want to know what you ought to be doing instead of this whole fasting thing? Do these things. Do what is right. It's just like we saw, remember when we were in Micah chapter 6? Remember we saw verse 8? "He has shown you, old man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." See, it's simple. Just do what is right. Do what he's already shown us to do. Obey what he's already shown us in his word. And we'll be pleasing in his sight. We'll be pleasing to him. That's what we need to do. In verses 11 through 14, he says, and again, this is God speaking to the people, "But they refused to heed." Speaking of their fathers, their grandfathers, and even the old guys that were there that would have been, you know, maybe in their 90s or something like that, you know, maybe late 80s and 90s, you know, that were there back then. He says, "But they refused to heed. Shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." In other words, he's telling them, this is why you guys were in Babylon. This is why you spent 70 years in captivity. You and your parents, you didn't obey. I told you what to do. I sent prophets. I gave you my word in what to do, but you plugged your ears up. You refuse. You harden your hearts. You didn't do these things. And God did. We've been going through the minor prophets. Most of them, other than Zechariah here and Haggai, most all the minor prophets and all of the major prophets that we have studied so far were all before the captivity. All of those warnings. And I know, I get sense sometimes that you guys were really getting tired of hearing the same things. Repent or you're going to perish. Repent or I'm going to wipe this land out. Repent, 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 kind of thing. But they wouldn't listen. And God in his forbearance kept sending them prophet after prophet after prophet, but they refused to hear. They refused to do what he had warned them against. And you know, folks, God has warned us, hasn't he? I mean, you think about the place that the Word of God has been in the United States up until last maybe 40 years, maybe 50 max, whatever, but you know, there's still probably most houses in the United States have Bibles in a home someplace. used to be on the coffee table. Now maybe they're on a shelf someplace collecting dust or whatever. But most people have heard about Jesus. Most people have read some of the Bible, whatever. The latest generation is the most unchurched generation that has ever grown up. In other words, it's a generation that have not been brought to church as kids. They haven't spent much time, if any, at church, whatever. But in our history, you go back, and the Bible was read in public schools. The Bible was a very big part of our nation's history. You go to Washington, D.C., and you look, and if you know where to look, and you know what questions to ask, even the pictures that are in the White House there, in that, was it the Rotunda Room or whatever, all the different pictures there, you look at them, several of them there have people praying. There's one of, was it Pocahontas, getting baptized, becoming a Christian, being baptized, and there's... there's so much of God in our national history that we just don't want to remember now. We're willingly ignorant of those things. The Congress would start off with a four-hour prayer meeting and Bible study before every session of Congress. And the place where they met doubled as a church on Sunday, kind of thing. But we don't want to hear that. We still have. There's tons of churches, hundreds of churches almost in every town. I forget, somebody told me how many churches we have up here. It was a lot. There's some places where you go, it seems like there's a church on every corner. So we're without excuse. God has warned us. And remember, a few weeks ago, we saw that DVD, the Isaiah 9:10 judgment. And if you haven't seen it, Google it, get it, look at that thing, because it's pretty wild how just right down the line, America is following suit from the nation Israel in when God sent all of the warnings to them and they hardened their hearts and refused to repent. I was online this morning real early, and I was buying one of those DVDs for some family members in New York. And I went into one of the websites. I was reading some of the reviews that I wanted to see, well, what were some of the other people saying? And I came across this one post, and I want to read it to you. And there are those that believe that all of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit are done away with for today. I don't believe that. I believe that all of the gifts, and we could debate that, whatever, but I believe all of the gifts are still there. They're to be done decently in an order, and we need to be careful that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. But one of those gifts is a gift of prophecy, that God speaks through somebody. Now, prophecy in the New Testament is very different from in the Old Testament. New Testament, we are to judge prophecies, the Bible says. That when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Lord says, or my little children, or my people, blah, 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 that we're to judge that. We're to judge it, is it from the Lord? Does it line up with Scripture? And then are we to listen to that for us? Are we to judge it? We are to judge it and say, well, is that something God is saying to me? And as I read these different comments that were about that DVD, I got to this one where this guy is actually giving a prophecy. This is dated June 3rd of this year, 2012, at 7:12 a.m., okay, June 3rd. Quote, the, quote, whirlwind season for the Atlantic coastal regions will be a devastating time. Man looks at the pattern and makes his predictions, but I say to you, this will not be like other seasons. For I am doing a work of winnowing here in this region. This is my threshing floor. I am sorting the wheat from the chaff. And when I would have separated them peaceably, they would not be separated. So I will thresh the floor once more. Many have talked of the finger of God. Many know that I am in the seasons. I have put them in place. But this season, they will see the finger of God. You must cry out to me for this nation, for I would see this remnant grow. There is much work to be done in this season. A hurricane is much like a tornado in terms of the swirling action. These hurricanes will behave more like tornadoes. End of quote. I read that and I went, whoa. In light of this monster storm Sandy that has just happened, And you look at that and you say, wow, you know, I believe that God put that on that guy's heart. And he posted it there. And what we've just seen really fits with this warning here. And folks, you've heard me, and you're probably sick of hearing me saying, we need to pray for our nation. We need to be preaching the gospel. Because the way revivals happen is one heart at a time. And then those hearts going and sharing with others and that kind of thing. We need to be doing the work of the gospel. We have to stop being all about ourselves. We have to stop being so self-centered and get God-centered, get others-centered. And I know the flesh doesn't like to hear that. I know that even in reading this, I all of those kind of things, even with that DVD, you know, when I first heard about it, I was a little skeptical. And I always take all that stuff, you know, with a lot of skepticism, because I'm just a natural-born skeptic. But when you look at all of this stuff and the way that the scriptures lined up within that DVD and what we're doing and saying as a nation, and then, you know, this prophecy here given, I don't even know the guy. I don't have any idea who this person is. But it sure seems to be from the Lord, because it sure did happen as exactly as this guy said. So, folks, our nation is being warned. That's the bottom line. You could debate, you know, the gifts of the Spirit, all that other kind of stuff. But bottom line is, God is warning our nation through His Word, through the preaching of different pastors and Bible teachers, and through guys like this, even on the internet. But will we listen? Will we heed? Or will we be like Israel did, stopping our ears, making our hearts as hard as flint, and refusing to repent? Now he goes on. It does get better. In chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor I am zealous for her." You ever think about God being zealous? Well, he is for Zion. He still is, folks. They're still the apple of his eye. And verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." He will. He will return to Jerusalem. And we've seen that when we studied Revelation. We've seen it over and over again that Jesus is coming back and his headquarters is going to be there in Jerusalem. He will rule and reign there for that 1,000 years, that millennial reign of Christ that we're looking forward to. In verse 4, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age." Now, that's consistent with other prophecies that God has given, like Isaiah 65, verse 20. Speaking of that time when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom, it says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." So God is letting us know that we're going to see that longevity of life again, like we saw in Genesis before the flood. Before the flood of Noah, what most believing scientists say, that the earth was probably straight up and down on its axis, and that firmament that the Bible talks about there in Genesis acted like a canopy, shielding the earth from the harmful X-rays and ultraviolet rays and all of that, and not allowing those rays, those damaging rays, to come in and hurt us at a cellular level. Because I remember watching some TV show, where, and it wasn't a Christian program, it was something like on National Geographic or Discovery Channel or something, and one of the scientists there was saying, well, we really don't understand why at just some point, you know, we start out as babies and young children, and all of a sudden we grow and grow, and our cells reproduce, and we get stronger and stronger, but then just at some point, we don't understand why all of a sudden does our body shift gears and we start deteriorating. We start our eyesight failing, or we get backaches. We, you know, hair falls out. You know, we're not as strong as we used to be, and all that. And God is going to reverse that, and we're going to go back and see that again. So, verse 5, he says, "The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets." So it's not only like we've seen over and over again that the world, and especially Israel and Jerusalem in particular, being repopulated, but God is going to bring peace and safety to the land. The streets will be safe for kids to play in. They're not right now, are they? I got to thinking about this, that way back when I was in kindergarten, okay, back in 1962, we lived in South Central L.A. If you ever have seen pictures of the Watts riots, that was right like a mile south of us, okay? I used to walk home. I walked to and from school. It was a half a mile each way, and it was on the other side. The school was on the other side of Manchester. Well, actually, it was Firestone Boulevard at that point, but I had to go an underpass under there to get under the big boulevard and all. And, you know, you wouldn't, as an adult, take that walk right now without a police escort or whatever. It's a bad place. But I remember as a kid, we used to run around all the time, think nothing of it. But it's gotten so bad, the sin has gotten so bad that, man, you know, you don't, even up here, parents don't let their kids walk home from school usually unless it's real close. Unless it's, you know, and then never a kindergartner. You're going to see a kindergartner walk home from school, boy or girl. But it's another sign of the times. Jesus said in the last days, Matthew 24:12, he says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. People even hurt kids these days. And that used to, you just didn't really ever hear about that. Verse 6, he goes on, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, would it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? And I like the way the NIV words that verse better. It makes it a little bit easier to understand. NIV words it this way. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? See, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, think about who is making this promise about repopulating, about making the area safe, making this a place where, wow, this is going to be an awesome time. It's God Almighty. It's the Lord of hosts that is making this promise. Is anything too hard for him? You know, it would have seemed impossible to the remnant, because remember, there's three waves of remnants that came back from Babylon, and the people that are there right now is just the first wave. So it had been very small remnant to people, maybe about 40 to 50,000 people is what they estimate. And just for that many people, and to think about being so big and repopulating as they've been told by other prophets as well, it just seems like no way. No way God is going to do it. He can't. I mean, how's he going to do that? But to God, like Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Maybe impossible for us, but not with God. And we need to keep that in mind. Verses 7 and 8, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And remember last week in chapter 6, remember we saw that he had sent out those horse-drawn chariots, and they sent, you know, two of them went to the north, and they brought, you know, back word, there's peace in the north. And he also sent some chariots to the south as well. And now he's saying that both from the east and the west, there's going to be peace. And when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, you know, this will be true. There will be peace, there will be safety, and as God says here, I will be their God. Right now, even in Jerusalem, do you know that most of the Jews do not believe in God? Most of them are atheists, and God is not their God right now. Most of them are secularists, and they're going to change their minds midway through the tribulation. When the Antichrist sets up his image there and wants to be worshipped as God, they're going to have the ultimate boom kind of thing, and they're going to realize, we blew it. This guy's the Antichrist. That means Jesus was the Christ. He's coming back again. We got to get out of Dodge. And that's when they will flee to the wilderness, and for 3.5 years, God will protect them. But when he returns at the end of that time, at the end of that tribulation period, then they will turn to him, and he will be their God. See, God loves them. They're still the apple of his eye. and he is zealous for Zion. And they will be safe from every direction. Now in verses 9 through 11, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east. And okay, I read that. And he's, well, let me read that again. Because I didn't read that, did I? He says, and from the land of the west, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God and true the righteous. Okay, I did read that. Sorry. They had been under God's wrath before. They had been experiencing God's judgment because of their disobedience. But now because of their obedience, they're about to start experiencing his blessing. And he's wanting to encourage them. He's wanting to tell them, hey, I am going to be your God. I'm going to bring peace. I'm going to bring safety. I'm going to be with you. They had been hearing what both Zechariah had already been telling them a couple years earlier. They had heard what Haggai had prophesied to them about rebuilding the temple and how God was going to bless them and all of that. And he's wanting to encourage them. He says, you know, let your hands be strong. And in order for them, though, to receive the encouragement, there are some things that needs to happen. They've got to do their part. And you know, he tells them here, he says, you know, that let your hands be strong. And that is an encouragement. He's telling them, look, you know, get some strength here. I'm going to be with you. And before these days, they weren't strong, and he wouldn't allow things really to go well for them. He had judged them and brought the judgment there, driven them out of the land. And yes, I have messed up here yet again, but he says in chapter 8, verse 9, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So God is telling, look, you know, before these days, there was no peace, and there wasn't even any money to hire people to do the building. That's what he's saying. But he's telling, let your hands be strong. No, I'm gonna do something here. And in order for them to receive that encouragement of, hey, you know, making your hands strong and all that stuff, what they needed to do was to focus their thinking on the truth. Because it was so easy for them at this point to be discouraged. For them to think, no way, like he already said, hey, is it going to be a marvelous thing in your eyes, really? It's a marvelous thing. It seems like it's impossible for me to do this. But he says here, before these days, there was no wages to hire men or beasts. And what he means by that are the beasts of burdens, that when you're going to do a building project and carry those stones, I mean, they would use, you know, teams of oxen or teams of mules to haul the equipment and all that. And you would have to hire the stone cutters, hire the laborers to do all of this work. He says that, you know, before this, there was no wages to do that. But like we saw last week, remember they were giving gifts to really the temple fund. The people started giving gold and silver and all that to see that the temple would get built again. So he's saying, think about this. Before I started doing this work, the resources wasn't there. There were no wages. And you're seeing it now, though. He says there was no peace. God had taken the peace from them. He had allowed their enemies to deal with them harshly because of their disobedience. He was chastising them. But now God was bringing peace so that they could get these things done and so that God would bless them, you know, that they could see that God's hand was upon them. But they had to do that. They had to acknowledge these things. It's the same thing for us. So often God wants to bless us and give us, you know, what Philippians refers to as that peace that surpasses all understanding. We all want that. We all, oh yeah, God, give me that peace. Give me that peace. I want to, Lord, I'm praying for that peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm really going through a hard time. But we have our part in that, because right after that, in Philippians 4, in verse 8, You know, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things or focus your thinking on these things. See, so often we don't. We let our minds wander and we get into trouble. We end up worrying ourselves to death because we're not thinking of the things that are true and lovely and noble and all that. And he's saying, no, think about what's true here. This is what he's telling them. Think about it. Before these days, no, you know, it wasn't there. Now, look, there's the money to do the work. There's the peace that you can get it done. So often the enemy attacks us, shoots those fiery darts at us to burn us down, and we let him. But like 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're to be doing. And we're to be focused our thinking on those things that are true and those things that fit Philippians 4:8. And if we would do that and not allow those things that the enemy wants us to be thinking about to go in there and eat us up, we would experience that peace that surpasses all understanding. And now in verses 12 and 13, he says, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. What an encouragement, huh? Again, let your hands be strong. I'm going to do all of this stuff. Yeah, you know, all of this, the things that happened before, yeah. You know, there's judgment, but now I'm going to bless you. And he said, you're going to be prosperous. The vine's going to give its fruit. The ground's going to give its increase. Heaven's going to give its due. I'm going to bless you, is what God's saying. Wouldn't that be encouraging if you were part of this group of people that had just come out of that captivity and that you're looking at this land that is desolate? Even the temple of God is wiped out, and now, okay, the foundation was laid, but, you know, that was a long time ago, and they're just barely getting the building going again, and the city is in ruins and all that other kind of stuff. But then for God to send a prophet and say, hey, man, hey, strengthen your hands. I'm here. I'm going to do this and look all around you and watch. I'm doing this. I'm going to give you blessings. I'm going to bless your land. I'm going to bless you as a people. And that, to me, you just can't help but think, but those people would have been very encouraged at hearing this. But what about all of the encouraging words that God gives to us in his word? All of those promises that he gives to us. He'll never leave us, never forsake us. And he's with us always, even to the end of the age. Does his word make a difference in our lives when things look bleak? When things don't go the way that we think they ought to go? Does his word have an effect on us in those times? Because it should. He wants us to be encouraged. In verses 14 and 15 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. See, they'd seen God's resolve in judgment. Once he put that judgment car in gear, man, it was rolling. And there wasn't anything stopping it. The judgment happened. But now he's telling them, I'm going to be just as unrelenting in blessing you because of your obedience. And so you look at that and you say, man, that is cool. When God says, I'm going to bless you, and he's not going to stop me. I am not going to give up. I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to turn around and decide to do something different. Have you ever thought about how unrelenting God is, how resolved he is in blessing us as Christians, as believers? In Romans 8, and we're very familiar with verse 28 usually, it's, you know, but verses 28 through 32 I want to read because it really speaks of that work that God has committed to do. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What an awesome thing that is that when you think about that. See, he didn't spare his son. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. See, that's how God showed his love to us, he says. Is that while we were at our worst, God gave his son because of his love for us. And now, since we've been made close by the blood of Christ, the Bible tells us, we're adopted into his family. He's telling us here, you know, hey, if he didn't spare his son, is he going to spare any good thing towards us? See, and he's promised now, you know, hey, I foreknew you. I predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And that we would be, you know, among many brethren. And he's called us, he's predestined us, and he's really not just justified us and glorified us, but he's also called us to be and predestined us to be conformed into his image. He's doing that work in us. See, and if you're a believer, God is working in you. And we can be confident of that. We can understand that God has started that work. And like Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Once he starts that work in us, he's going to keep doing it if we'll let him. He'll keep working in us. And eventually, we're going to be in his image. But we have our responsibilities in that, and they had theirs too. Look at verses 16 and 17. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Yeah, God is love, but God also hates. He hates sin. You know, most of us are familiar with Proverbs 6, you know, verses 16 through 19, where God lists some things that he hates. He says, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift into running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. And you might want to go back over that later on tonight and look down at that list of those things that are abomination to God and see, are those things that are abomination to God, that God hates, are those things that I hate too? Or am I involved in any of those things? Do I allow myself, you know, to be a part of those? Because we should hate those things too if God hates them. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. To abhor something means to hate it, to have it abominable in your eyes. And now, remember I told you when they first sent that delegation in chapter 7 to see, should we keep fasting? Should we keep doing that fast on the fifth month? Now he answers them directly, verses 18 and 19. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. So they had actually instituted four different fasts. God didn't tell them to, but they did on their own. And now God is saying, I want to turn your fasts into feasts. It's what Jeremiah 31:13, you know, what he prophesied about. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. God would do that to them to a degree. That he would turn their mourning to joy. He would turn their fasts to feasts. But ultimately, like we were just talking about a little while ago, at the end of the tribulation, the end of what Jeremiah referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, that's when he'll really turn their mourning to joy. That's when it'll be permanent, where there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more tears. And something else that would happen then, look at verses 20 to 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also, Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What an awesome thing, huh? I mean, that's going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. And these people that are going to make it through the tribulation period and repopulate the earth, when they see a Jewish person, it's like, hey, man, you're one of God's people, right? Come on, let's go with you. They're going to grab his sleeve, say, come on, we want to go out. We want to hang out with you. We want to go with you because we've heard that God's with you. Until then, the Bible says that right now is the time of the Gentiles. And God has given us the responsibility now to be salt and light in this world. And if we're to be the salt and the light, then that means, folks, that we've got to be Christians more than just in name only. We've got to be that salt and light. We've got to be, as we saw tonight, not drawing near to God with just our lips, but with our hearts. That we need to be desiring Him to expose our sins, to say, Lord, show me where I'm wrong. Because I want to be salt. I want to be light. I want to be right with you. I just don't want to look right. I want to be right. And if we're going to be that, that's the kind of heart that we're going to have, so that we could see our sin and turn from them and actually be right with Him. What I really think we need now as a church is to have that same heart that David had in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I want to read it from the Old King James Version. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. I think the challenge tonight is to really answer the question, could you say amen to that? Honestly, really. Because amen means so be it. Could you read that Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and say, amen, Lord. Do that in me. Show me if there is any sin in my life, and then lead me out of it. Lead me into the way everlasting. Because I think that's what would really please God for us, and I think that's the way we need to live. All right? Amen? All right. All right, if you're going to stay